To begin our fourth study, we will read from Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 33 until 46. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away." So far.
we again look at the setting of this parable. Why did the Lord say this parable? There were two questions. One asked by the Jews at the end of verse 23. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And the Lord, instead of answering them, he asked them a question. Verse 25. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And then he gave them these two parables. The first one from verse 28, and the second one is what we read, verse 33. Hear another parable, which means the first one was a parable. And it has, as we noticed before, dispensational meaning. The first parable is the two sons, the father that had two sons. And he asked the first one to go and work in his field. And he said, here am I. And never went. The second one, he asked him, he said, I'll not go. But then he changed his mind and then went. And he said, whether, verse 31, whether of them twain did the will of the Father? And they said the second one. In fact, both two sons did not have the best answer. The first one is a liar. He didn't do the Father's will. He said, here am I. It's an imitation that he is willing, that he is obedient, but he didn't. And the second one is very arrogant. I don't go. Very aggressive. But then he went. And it shows us the nature of man. What we do, even when we obey, sometimes it's not the best attitude to obey. And in this, the dispensation, and he said that the kingdom of heaven is being forced and taken away from you. The kingdom was offered to them, and they rejected the kingdom. They rejected the king, and now it has gone to the Gentiles. And then here is the other parable. The husbandman that has committed the field to workers, and he sent for fruit. And again, this reminds us of Israel. He says this in Isaiah chapter 5. He had a vineyard, and he put a hedge around it, and he built a tower, and he sought for fruit, and they only made sour grapes. And that's the same here, or a similar way. He went and asked for fruit, and they killed one, they stoned one, and then finally he sent his son. In the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Mark, it says he had one son whom he loved. What a beautiful illustration of God sending his son, not only for the nation, but for all the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we see here both sides of the cross, you know. God's counsel, he sent his son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. But here in this parable is the responsibility of man, guilty of crucifying the Son of God. And God would take man responsible for what he has done. He would come and destroy these husbandmen and appoint new ones. In Hebrews chapter 10, it's not only those that crucified him, but for anyone that rejects him. In Hebrews 10, he says, those that despise the law of Moses shall die with no mercy. And then he says this in Hebrews 10:29, of how much sorer punishment suppose he would be worthy, who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, despised the grace of God, and counted the blood wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. So not only those that crucify Christ, but for anyone that reject Christ, God considers him to tread underfoot the Son of God, the responsibility of man. God in grace sent his Son, that's his counsels, but man is responsible to receive his Son, to believe in him, to honor his Son, otherwise he would get the sore penalty.
So again, in each parable we can learn a principle. So in this parable, the principle is that the Lord is absent, and he delivered the kingdom, or he delivered his vineyard to people to work on it. And here it is says that he leased this vineyard to them. And in connection with the parable before it and the parable after it, we can find the Trinity. So in the parable of the two sons, they disobeyed the father. And in this parable here, they rejected and killed the son. And the parable after it, in Matthew 22, they opposed the work of the Holy Spirit and they rejected the invitation to go into the wedding. So we can see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in these three parables. We heard about that this parable is connected with what we read in Isaiah 5 about Israel as vineyard, as the field for the Lord. And the Lord in Isaiah 5 did everything possible to make it fruitful. So he surrounded with a wall or a fence. He planted very beautiful quality of vine. He put a tower for protection and to watch for enemies. And he put a wine press, expecting that this vine will produce fruit. But unfortunately, the fruit was wild fruit. And this is a story of man when he is under responsibility. Man was put in the garden with one command, not to eat from this tree. And man failed. Then Noah was put as a governor to govern earth, but he failed and he could not govern himself. God chose Israel as a chosen nation and he gave them the Ten Commandments before Moses came down from the mountain. They already broke the Ten Commandments. He gave priesthood to the son of Aaron. And two sons of Aaron offered a foreign fire. And the Lord judged them. He delivered the kingdom to the Gentiles. And the first king we read about him, Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord gave him power and majesty and to reign in a big area of the earth. And also he failed. And he thought that all this kingdom from him. And now in our dispensation, the Christendom, it is not any better. God delivered the kingdom of heaven into the hands of man. Man, we see him in responsibility. But man also failed. So man in himself is barren, fruitless. Here in this chapter, those people not only didn't have fruit, but they mistreated the prophets. Not only this, but they killed the son. And in the Gospels, we can read about 6 different attempts to kill the Lord Jesus. The 7th was the cross, when he was crucified by the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles. I just want to comment on one verse. The Lord in verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? The Lord told the parable, and he asked the Pharisees or the Jews, what the result of what these people did? And those Jews, they always answer it right. They answer it very beautifully. They say to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. So when he told them the story, they know the result of the story. So we speak in the meeting and we know we should forgive. We know we should obey. We know we should obey the Lord. We know it. But we don't apply it. They don't see themselves, those disobedient, fruitless, wicked vine dressers. They saw that he's speaking about somebody else. But afterwards, when the Lord commented on their answer, they realized that he is speaking on them. David did whatever he did. And he thought it is fine. I can go away with lying and committing adultery and even killing one of my best soldiers. But the Lord didn't finish there. He sent him a prophet and he told him a story. And also David was able to give the answer what this man will do, what will be done for him. Until the Lord told him, you are the man. Do we have fruit in our lives? Is the Lord satisfied with our lives? We look at those people, oh, they are very bad. But how about us? Are we any better? Man in himself in responsibility fails. He is fruitless. But thank the Lord that we have the true vine, the Lord Jesus. In him, we are branches. And in him only, we can be fruitful. In him only, we can do what will please him. But if we realize our condition, if we realize our weakness. I read this story about Tom, 6 years old. His mother, who was leaving the house, told him, Tom, there is a jar of jam. Don't eat from it. So I think all of us guessed right. Once he left, right away he went to the jam and he ate from it. So his mother came and she asked him, Tom, did you eat from the jam? He said, no. Tom, did you eat from the jam? No. Each time she asked him, he started looking down until he looked at his shirt and he found jam on his shirt. So it was clear and obvious he is naked before his mother. So the Lord is speaking to us. Does this apply to us, to you, to me? If we realize that we are fruitless, we can repent to the Lord and ask Him to help us to bring fruit for His glory.
That's why I'd like to refer briefly to the passage in Isaiah 28. Because it takes a work of God. We all fail. We cannot say, he failed, she failed, I failed. We have to start with ourselves. And we heard that earlier already this morning. And that's why it is so important to have Christ introduced. He never failed. And in Isaiah 28, we see in verse 16, that in contrast to the failure of the people in verse 15, God brings in His resource. Behold, He asked the attention. That's many times in Isaiah that the Lord asked attention for His servant. Behold, I. God is going to do something. So when we are done with ourselves, then God can come in. But we need to get done with ourselves. Romans 7, He's done. And that brings in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have to really be done with self. Not think, oh, I'll do it better next year or next time. It will not work. And so God says, therefore, look at what I do. He brings in the sure foundation. The foundation that man can make is like sinking sand. Whatever you have, all the laws that the Pharisees made, it's like sinking sand. It does not hold. And so here God brings in a tried stone. That means He's tested. The Lord Jesus was tested in many ways, and He never failed. He was precious. A precious cornerstone. How precious the Lord Jesus is. Everything depends on Him. And He is sure there is no failure. And that's why I need to link myself with Him who never fails, who wants from the glory to help me here on earth to do what He wants me to do. And as long as I try to do it in my own strengths, it will not work. And He will let me go to show that I cannot do it. So may the Lord help us to have the Lord introduced in our weakness. In our failure, it says, he that trusts shall not make haste. That is the other side of the coin. The Lord wants to introduce Himself, but we need to learn to trust Him and then not be in a hurry in our own strengths, because that's the thought, he shall not make haste. It means, that doesn't mean that you never should do things quickly, but it means you don't rely on your own efforts, your own thinking. And I'd like to tie this in a few words, not long, very short. At the end of the chapter, we see how God's at work. See, yesterday in Matthew 13, we saw the different types of soil, and we have seen we need to make sure that we are the right kind of soil. That's our responsibility. But in Isaiah 28, you see what God is doing. God is like the plower. God is like the husbandman. God is the great sower. We saw that yesterday. The Lord is the sower. And He will fulfill His plans. He has different methods. He has different kind of seed. And it says in verse 26, His God does instruct Him. So the plowman is really a type of the Lord Jesus. We saw that as the Son of Man in the parable in Matthew 13 yesterday. His God instructs him. He's in tune with God. And in His judgment, He does teach him. And what is then the result? There is fruit. We talked about fruit yesterday. God is looking for fruit in our lives. Also in this parable that we just read, God was looking for fruit. He wanted to have vine. For His own satisfaction and for the joy of the people. But it wasn't there. But God comes in here. He produces fruit. And what do we see at the end of the chapter? He is wonderful in counsel. So God even calculates our failures, knows our failures, evaluates them, and has a solution. He is wonderful in counsel. God is the best counselor. He has the resources that we need in our failure. He is great in wisdom. So we need to cast ourselves on Him. All our resources are in Him. So may the Lord help us.
On our outline, there's a subtitle, so to speak, or an overview, a sentence saying, having the form of godliness and denying the power thereof. I'd like to just apply that here as we look at this particular parable. We've heard here of those husbandmen and their response to the Lord and to His question, who are able to give an answer in theory that which was right. And when it came to the things that were concerning that which was right to honor the Lord, they fail in giving Him the rightful place. They were denying that which was the form of, that was the, having the form of godliness and denying the power thereof. It's interesting that the Lord answers their question with a scripture from the Old Testament. The Word of God not finding entrance into their hearts, and that the Word of God was able to then have the response in their hearts. And so that, what did they do? They rejected the very one who came to be their Savior. And there is much when we look in the world today, when we look in Christendom, when we look in the kingdom of God, that which takes in all of the professors, as we've heard, and then also that which is part of that, which is the true church, those who have been called out, the ecclesia, the one body of Christ. But all of this umbrella, and when we look under this umbrella, what do we find? We find that there is much that answers to this having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That which comes under this umbrella that is not according to the scriptures, not according to the truth that God has laid out in His precious word, that communication from Him for us that has been, that is to be the very foundation for our walk. And this denied in seeking selfish ambition. Denying the power thereof in seeking self-exaltation. And let the inheritance be ours. Let that which is meant for the glory of Christ be taken as if it belonged to me. And we see this in Christendom. We see this. But we've also used this expression much over these last 2 days. The kingdom of God. But He is gone. He's not here. But it begs the question to me, what is the character of those then, for me, who acknowledge and confess Jesus Christ as Lord? What is the characteristic that should be mine here in this world? Do I have the form of godliness only, denying the power thereof? When we read those verses in 2 Timothy, beginning with lovers of them, their own selves, and we've heard, contrary to that, what is my affection to Christ? What is His place in my heart? And is the outflowing of that where He would receive the glory of it? And the response in my service to Him because of who He is? So, in other words, the question for me is, am I taking on the spirit then of this world that has come into professing Christendom and that which is of the kingdom here, where we see these husbandmen seeking self-ambition, or is the Spirit of Christ that which would fill my heart and that my response to Him would be to honor Him, not denying His name, not rejecting Him here in the scene of His rejection, but going on for Him. And the only way is when the Word of God has that right place in my heart, where the affections of Christ are that which fills my heart, and that the very motive for my life here then is to follow Him and then to give example of Him as we go forth, that we're not denying the power of God, but giving testimony to that very power in giving testimony to who He is.
Just a brief thought, and it's a challenge to my soul. Am I bringing forth fruit for God? Am I bringing forth fruit for God? In Jude, we read of those false teachers. It is said of them, trees whose fruit withereth. Very promising on the outside, but no fruit for God. And we find that was the chief, should have been the chief function of these servants. Referred to in chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel. Those, verse 41, it says, who shall render him the fruits in their season? Fruit in due season. We have been reminded yesterday of the divine sower, the divine householder, the one who knows to give what is right and so on, but also the divine servant. The divine servant. He wants us to learn of Him, learn of me. He wants us also to be good stewards, as we had yesterday. Stewards who would render what is meet in due season. And I'd like to refer to a verse in Luke's Gospel, even though it's not in our reading. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And there is a challenge to me, first of all. Verse 42. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household. We speak of the kingdom. Yes. To give him his portion of food in due season. And this would come down to even in our assembly lives. Are we at his disposal, as we heard yesterday, those who were in the house, close to the Lord, to learn from Him, to draw from Him. He wants us to be good householders too, to give meat in due season. The treasures, He takes the treasures, the things of Himself, and dispenses to us. And He wants us to be like Him, to bring forth treasures, things new and old. And this may even refer to the truths of the New Testament, the Old Testament, as well as the New. And this He wants us to be occupied with now, so that those who are in the kingdom as we know in abeyance, the kingdom that is in the mystery form, they would get the benefit of these truths if they are brought out in dependence on the Lord as good stewards. May the Lord help us.
Sorry, I'll be brief. The title of this session, to carry on with what was mentioned, Having a Form of Godliness. And I'd like to connect that to what we had yesterday. Yesterday there were some thoughts that were shared, and perhaps not everyone heard them. But I'd like to share a few and then connect it to the second part, denying the power. In the first parable, we talked about the sower and the types of soil. And we read about those who heard the truth. They heard the truth. But when trials and tribulations or circumstances came around, then they withered away. And then we heard about those who would serve the Lord. And there's the outward appearance of doing all of these things for the Lord. And then we heard a quote. We have left all to follow the Lord. And something was missing in each one of these situations. Those who heard the word didn't understand it. Those who served the Lord were looking for wages, and the reward was their motivation. It wasn't out of love for the Lord. It was, I did this, therefore, what's in it for me? And we have not truly come to the end of ourselves, if that is what we would say. What is in it for us? That still speaks of self-exaltation. And if there is something of self, we read another place, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He knows what our motivation is. And then what does that mean if that is the situation, to deny the power thereof? We read this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I raise this question. The power. Is this not the power of the Lord Jesus at the cross? And am I not denying that power if I think in any way that my own actions, my own righteousness, my own deeds merits my salvation?
I myself was once in the privilege to have a little vineyard, very small, and the things, how that brings fruit forth, is an impact. Because you have to do something, you have to work to bring fruit. And when you prune those vines, after a day they start bleeding. Something is coming out of there. Juice. And when we look at that and we look at our personal life, when we want to bring fruit forth for the Lord Jesus Christ, for God the Father, we have to have a good heart. A heart what is willing to let you prune by God himself. And that hurts. And Paul, after the Lord, Paul was one who knew that. Paul was the person what is an example for us, that we have to have a heart and say, Lord, I'm willing that you bring forth fruit in my life. It hurts. But the treasures what are in heaven will come forth through that process what God wants to do with us. Bringing forth fruit is not doing this or doing that, or I'm not obeying this because that is slavery. Slavery is, I am doing this, and when you don't do that, you don't get it. But real Christianity is to get a glimpse of God the Father, of Jesus Christ, to get a glimpse of Him who died for us on the cross of Calvary. And when we see Him hanging over there for what He has done for us, we are willing to say, Lord, take me, prune me, and fruit will come forth. That's our job, to have a good heart, a willing heart.
Just a brief thought here about, let us kill him. We know that this was the attitude of the Jews when they killed the Lord Jesus, the only sinless one who lived. And they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Who is the great killer, the murderer from the beginning? We know that it is Satan himself. And there are those who are followers of Satan from the very beginning. We have thought of Cain. He's the first one who killed his brother. In Genesis chapter 4, we read that he killed his brother, rose up against Abel and slew him. And who's the second one? It is one of his children. His name is Lamech. In the same chapter, Lamech said unto his wives, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man who wounded me, and a young man for hurting me. And then he says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. We thought of forgiving 70 times 7. Here's someone who wants to kill 70 and 7. What an avenger. What a spirit of a murderer like Satan himself. But we thank God that the only sinless one whom they killed, God has raised him from among the dead and seated him on his right hand. We thank him for loving us so much to give himself for each and every one.
In 1 Peter he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And we hear of those the killers of Christ. We might not be the killers of Christ, but what have we done with Christ? We've heard the prophecy in Isaiah 28, Brother Alfred spoke about this. And what prompted the Lord to say that beautiful verse in Isaiah 28:16? It's a prophecy. when the nation would make a covenant in the coming days, in the 7 years tribulation, they will make a covenant with the beast. And they think that they are safe. They made a covenant with a great man. He is going to protect them. And he says to them, you made a covenant with death. When the overflowing scourge shall come, you think that he is not going to destroy us. And then he stops and says, here is the one you should put your trust in him. Verse 16. He stops just out of the blue. He says this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth on him shall not make haste, or he shall not be ashamed. This is the one whom you should trust in him. And then he continues on. He stops. He says he made a covenant with death. And then he continues on. Verse 18. Your covenant with death shall be disannulled. In other words, you're doing exactly the opposite of what you thought. Your covenant with that beast is going to bring you death. Here is the one you should trust. That is the chief cornerstone. And this is the question for all of us. Do we put our trust in him as we were exhorted originally by Brother Alfred? Pilate asked the question, what shall I do with Jesus who is the Christ? And this is the question for all of us. What would you do with Jesus who is the Christ? We accept him as our Savior. We put our trust in him. We read those verses we quoted in 1 Peter. A living stone, disallowed indeed of men. Till now, he is rejected of men, despised and rejected of men. But he is chosen of God and precious. And we do well if we constantly put our trust in him. The Lord says he laments the condition of Israel. He says, my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the source of living water, and hewed unto them cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. And I think sometimes we do this many, many times. We look at resources, cisterns that are broken. We used to live some time ago in Libya. And they rely on cisterns. They dig holes and they line them with concrete. And in the rain season, they open it and they slope the ground towards the cistern, that well. And they collect the water in the well. And in the dry season, they open it and get water. Just think of it. If someone does that, and all of a sudden he discovers that the walls of this well were cracked, and all the water escaped away. What a disappointment. And how many times we disappoint ourselves when we put our trust away from him. And he reminds them, in the parable that we have read, he quotes that verse. The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. I think Mr. Ironside says this. When they were building the temple, there was a group of builders up on the temple building and another group hewing the stones. And they cut the stones and send it to those builders. And they sent them a stone. And they tried to fit it here and there. It didn't fit. So they throw it away. And they asked him, what did you do with that stone? He said, it just didn't fit. We throw it away. He said, that was the head of the corner. That was the cornerstone. And this is what people have done with Christ. And this is what people are still doing with Christ. But he is chosen of God and precious, and it behooves us to be a chosen for us and precious for us.
In construction, we use the expression, often the point of reference. That is the thought of the cornerstone, the point of reference. Everything in connection with the building is in relation to that point of reference, to Christ. And so it must be in what the apostle is bringing before us. But I'd like to read some of the verses before he quotes that verse in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. When he speaks the prophetic words that were already given, he refers to that, how the prophets in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then he goes on to the verses here that I want to draw attention to, particularly when he speaks of the salvation, the sufferings of Christ. In verse 18, verses we often read, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. He speaks of that which we've spoken about, the house of Israel and their attitude, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. Just stop there for a moment. We've been reminded in studying the life of the Lord in connection with the parables that in every time when there was a question, or I would say every time a problem or a situation problem arose, the Lord used that as an opportunity to reveal his glory, his greatness, how he would respond. This is the way of the Lord. He uses the failure of man in order to bring out the greatness of his glory and of his grace. So here, this was in God's thought foreordained, even as you and I are chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ. Because before the world's foundation, God had his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus, was in his heart, in his mind. And he was bent on revealing something that creation did not reveal. Creation revealed his power, his wisdom. He could speak a word and it stood fast. By the way, he made the stars also. So great is his power. But he did not show his heart in it. And so he uses the occasion, the attack of the enemy, the murder, his temptation in the garden, how man fell to that, and all the failure of man from generation to generation. New occasions came, responsibility came to men, and God, every time as we pass, go through the history, a clearer message came out in pointing out to the coming of the Savior. Until he actually came. And there we find him by John pointing out, John the Baptist, this is he, the one that was coming. So here, by the Lamb that we've been redeemed, foreordained before the foundation of the world, who by him we believe in God, who raised him from the dead. There is greater power there than even in creation. raising him from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So this is where our thoughts, our hearts are directed. And then seeing that you purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So he shows us here that there's a divine work going, has gone on. A change, a transformation. Not only an improvement, but a complete conversion, change, he has wrought in your heart and mind. And now God has some good material to work with. He works with that new nature that loves and desires to follow him. And so he goes on in our chapter 2 when he says, we lay aside malice, guile, and all of these evil speakings that we've been speaking about. That belongs to the flesh, to the old nature. But he says, now as newborn babes, he's addressing us now as those who have been converted, who have received, by the wondrous grace of God, received life. Now he says, I address you. In that sense, I trust we remain babes. Hebrews, we shouldn't remain babes when it comes to knowledge or understanding. But as far as this purity and the sincerity of desiring the word as babes, he says, sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The word of God that came to Israel was a word we've had, you do this or you will be done, will be judged. Here, what do we learn when we've read the word? Some commandments? You should do this, as we had in the parable, what we should do? No, it says, we've tasted something. We've tasted something. What have we tasted in the word? That the Lord is gracious. Have we tasted that? Are we enjoying that pure milk of the word to taste this? And to whom? Now it's again a person. To whom coming? As unto a living stone. So when we come there to him, we recognize it's a living person, a living stone. And there, now, he also then, he says, as living stones are built up. You know, the Lord told Peter in Matthew 16, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That was future when he spoke those words. Today we are living a few thousand years behind that, and he's still at work. But now, not future, but he's building his church. And that church is built of living stones. Time is already over. So he's continuing building, and I'll discontinue speaking. But just bring these thoughts to us here that, and it is for the purpose of this wonderful ministry as living stones. You see, we've enjoyed it. We've tasted. Now we enter into the holiest, into his presence. And what do we do there? We have something to present before him as a sacrifice, an offering, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What do we present when we're in the spiritual house? Some of the beautiful features of Christ, what he has brought to us, what we have tasted from his word. And then we go forth as the royal priesthood into this world, having taken on fragrance, have been in the sanctuary. We took on some of the aroma of being there in his, where the sacrifices rise up to God. And we go out with that fragrance into this world as a royal priesthood. What dignity given to us this time that we're here now.
There is so much to occupy our hearts over the lunch period from the two sessions we have had this morning. And we would, I'm sure, continue our meditations on these thoughts as we sit at the lunch tables.